I'll tell you, the older I get, the more and more I realize how old I am. It was some 40 years ago that I first obeyed the gospel. And it wasn't long after that that I gave my first little five-minute lesson. And you could tell how nervous and anxious I was because of the way that my voice just kind of quivered as I started out my lesson. And again, I'm not sure it actually lasted 5 minutes, but I just say that this morning to say that here I am some 40 years later, and when I get into the pulpit, I'm still anxious because of the awesome responsibility associated with this. So something that I hope that what I have to say this morning is edifying to you or uplifting in some way. Sometimes it's just a matter of bringing things into remembrance for some things that we've already been taught. No, I believe it was Peter that said, even though that you're established, you've been established in these things, so long as I'm in this earthly vessel, I'm going to bring you into remembrance. And so hopefully something I'll have to say this morning is a benefit to you. I want to talk about the influence of righteousness. We sometimes lose focus in our lives and we forget to give attention to the little things that really are very, or can be very influential on ourselves and others as well. But we forget sometimes to even consider the importance of the influences that we have even after we've passed from this life. Every Christian has influence, and it may not seem very significant to us at times, but even when we think it's insignificant, it's not. It's abounding in righteousness if we're being what it is that God asks us to be. So for our lesson text, what I'd like to read from is Romans the 14th chapter and verse 7, where it says, "For none of us live to himself alone, and none of us die to himself alone." That's the NIV version of that verse. We all live or we die to God if we are Christians and serving him as we should, not to ourselves alone. And this is sometimes interpreted to mean that what we do affects others as well as ourselves. And that's true. But the passage teaches that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. We serve him. We can't be without the Lord, whether living or dying. No Christian considers himself to be his own master or at liberty to regulate his own conduct according to his own will or to his own ends. He is the servant of Christ and therefore endeavors to live according to his will so that he might glorify God. Romans, the first chapter in verse 8 says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed in all of the world." I'd like to take a look at that verse in some little pieces. First of all, he said, "I thank my God." Paul's thought here, as in nearly all of his epistles, is one of gratitude. The expression of thanks to God for his mercy to them that was fitting for their feelings and to prepare them for the truths that he was about to convey to them. It showed the deep interest that he had in their spiritual well-being, and it also showed the happiness that it brought him to be able to share these things with them. Paul also said, "Through Jesus Christ for all of you." He said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." Since Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, which was inaugurated in the first Pentecost after the resurrection from the dead, all prayers and thanksgiving are to be offered to God through him. And so Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus to God, even the Father, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world," is how Paul ended up that initial verse. Rome was the capital of the world, of the known world at that time. From it, the government sent out representatives and rulers to all parts of the world. There were constant communications between Rome and all other parts of its empire, which brought all classes from all countries to that city. And that's evidenced on the day of Pentecost in the variety of people that were there. The activity and the zeal of the church reached and converted many of these, and they in turn carried the gospel to their homes. And so their faith perfected came to be spoken of throughout the whole world. And this good report was supplemented by Christians who visited Rome and witnessed the great devotion to God. For this, the apostle thanked God because the conversion of the Romans encouraged the inhabitants of their cities to forsake idolatry, and from the center of the world shine a light of truth that radiated to the remotest parts of the Roman Empire. Just as all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, according to Acts 19 and verse 10. And as a result of Paul's prolonged stay in Ephesus, the metropolis of that province, Paul understood that the quickest way to evangelize the world was to establish Christianity in the centers of influence in the world. Many times we may neglect to give attention to the little things that we think maybe aren't as influential as others. I mean, we don't do great things that impact the world and make the news and that kind of thing. But you'd be amazed at some of the little things that you do that have an influence on those about you. They count. They matter. We may also neglect the thoughts about our influence, again, as we had mentioned earlier, even after we're gone from this world. We have influence after we've died. A good example of this is Abel's righteousness. And we can read about that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 4, where it says, "And Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, and by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead." I can think of a few more that are still speaking, and I'll bet you can too. A few others might be Moses, Daniel, Joseph. We're even talking about Paul this morning and the other apostles. You can list a lot more, but what an humbling thought to know that your own influence not only makes a difference while you live, but it continues after you die. You know, I know there are some in this audience that have lost loved ones, but their influences do live on. I know that I have a marker in my Bible that is very precious to me because it was something I gave my dad, and I found it in his Bible when he passed away. And people have influences even after they're gone, and you think about that as you live your life. And what kind of influence you might leave after you're gone. Don't you suppose that Paul certainly had this in mind when, after being sent for by Felix, discourses on righteousness and self-control and judgment to come in Acts 24 and verse 25? Realizing the broad and everlasting influence that every Christian can have, let us heed what James said in James 3 and verse 13 when he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." There's William Barclay comments on this verse and rephrases it to say, "Whom among you is a man of wisdom and of understanding? Let him show by the loveliness of his behavior that all he does is done with gentleness." James goes back, according to William Barclay, as it were, to the beginning of the chapter, and his argument runs like this. Is there anyone among you who wishes to be a real sage? In other words, someone of wisdom, old and experienced, a real teacher. Then let him live a life of such beautiful graciousness that he will prove to all that gentleness is enthroned in the controlling power within his heart. For if he was a fanatical bitterness and is obviously controlled by selfish and personal ambition, then whatever claims he makes in his arrogance, all he does is to be false to the truth which he professes to teach. I want to talk a little bit, and I will here in a moment, about hypocrisy, but that's really the height of hypocrisy, is it not? It's interesting to note that we are taught in the New Testament, Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 20 through 28, that the world's standards and rule of measurement differs from that of inspiration. James makes it clear that it's not by words, but by works that true nobility of character is exhibited. Then we have a rule by which we can determine whether we are wise and understanding. Do we seek constantly to practice the practical precepts of Christianity in ministering to those that are about us? Do we show meekness in our dealings with one another, and do we avoid an arrogant, proud, and unrestrained spirit? If not, then we're not possessed of the wisdom which is from above. While these considerations apply primarily, maybe, to those that are public teachers of the word, there's not anybody exempt from them. The meekness of wisdom which the truly wise will exhibit is a reflection of the wisdom that characterized the Lord, who is meek and lowly of heart, according to Matthew, the 11th chapter and verse 29, and which he desires to see demonstrated in the lives of all of those that would follow him. An arrogant and proud spirit is indeed farther removed in spirit from the Lord than any other disposition. In this, as in all similar matters, Christ is our example. He is our pattern, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And insofar as it is humanly possible, we should imitate the meekness he has exhibited in his relationships with his Father and with fellow men. James mentions several characteristics of wisdom along with a result of righteousness. He says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James 3, verses 17 and 18. Gentle designates an attitude of forbearance, the exhibition of a characteristic which doesn't demand its rights, but is willing, if necessary, to suffer wrong in the cause of right. The word appears in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, and also 1 Timothy 3, in verse 3. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. We ought always to be fair and reasonable in our dealings with one another. And it's just absurd for one who fancies that truth is all on his side to be unwilling to consider the viewpoints of others that oppose him. In other words, nobody really likes one of those folks that's always right in his mind no matter what, or her mind no matter what. They know everything. One may entertain pity for an opponent for holding inconsistent and contradictory opinions, but we shouldn't despise or hate those people. We should teach them more perfectly. We feel the most sincere concern for a friend that's afflicted with some kind of disease or malady, and we should be equally concerned regarding those that are ill or have been affected by a spiritual illness or impaired in that way. Some shrink from gentleness on the ground that it is weakness under another name. But the truth is, a gentle disposition results from strength, and it's maintained by that as well. Gentleness is not a natural characteristic, doesn't seem like. Maybe for some folks, they're disposed to more of that kind of thing. But men, it results from wisdom. Wisdom is a gift from God, according to James 1 and verse 5, and therefore gentleness is a gift from God. Full of mercy and good thoughts is another thing that's mentioned. The foregoing characteristics of the wisdom which is from above are attitudes and dispositions of the heart. And so here the writer moves to an area of conduct on the part of the Christian and designates the practical, outward, visible aspects of this wisdom. The gentle, pure, persuasive soul is also full of mercy and full of good fruits, is active in their performance of their deeds, as earlier described, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, according to James 1 and verse 27. Mercy here is compassion, the disposition to desire to help those that are distressed or in need, and the good fruits that result from an attitude of the heart. Guyon Woods says in his commentary on James that a man possessed of such a disposition is like a tree ever in bloom, ever bestowing its blessed fruits upon those that are about it. Just a word, I told you I was going to come back to this, about hypocrisy. It has no place in the life of a Christian. You know, it seems like we all can probably think back to some point in time in our lives when we've done something or said something that was a bit hypocritical, but it's certainly not to be a Christian characteristic. I think, if I remember correctly, my kids at one time, they've taught me an awful lot in the process of me teaching them a few things, was that a hypocrite was someone that... The word came out of somebody that was putting on a play and they wore a mask so as to represent themselves as somebody other than who they actually were. So a hypocrite is one that practices deception, one who appears to be other than what they really are. Hypocrisy was exceedingly common amongst the Jews, and the Lord's most severe critical denunciations were leveled against hypocrites. Because of this particular sin. Psalms 119 and verse 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous," or righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." James 3 and verse 18 says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." One way for us to raise a harvest of righteousness is to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as we want to be treated and as we want God to treat us. You know, it's easy to judge one another if we slightly disagree. Paul admonishes, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters in Romans 14 and verse 1. I believe that everyone wants God to help them through their weaknesses. And if we want to truly be Christ-like, we'll make ourselves available to those who need us at the time that they need us, and especially those of the household of faith. We all need the love, mercy, compassion, and fellowship of other Christians. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3 and verse 23, but please don't get me wrong. We are to bear with one another. We're to help one another. We're to support one another. We are to teach each other more perfectly. We are not to compromise God's word and the divine truths that are found there. Let's never lose sight of the fact that we need God so very much. Without Him, we can do nothing. You know, sometimes in our prayers, we even mention how our very existence is dependent on Him, and so much the truth, because He's our very Creator, is He not? Romans, the 5th chapter. Let's never lose sight of the fact that we are so dependent on God. Without Him, we'd have nothing. And with Him, all things are possible. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8 says, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why shouldn't we do our very best in our efforts to leave an example to be remembered and followed, just as our very own Lord and Savior did? Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 10 through 12 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 4 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Are we saying that Christians will have to endure many things? Absolutely. Paul tells the Philippian brethren in Philippians 1, verses 29 and 30, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggles that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." When Paul charges Timothy to continue in the things that he's learned and had been convinced of, things that had been taught to him from the time he was very little, he just told him, "You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I think you'll find that supported in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. Yes, Christians are going to have to endure a lot of trials, just as Jesus, Paul, and others have. James tells us to consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything, according to James 1, verses 2 through 4. Too many young people, I believe, and maybe I'm not right in focusing this at young people, but I think that too many young people have the idea that if they obey the gospel, all's going to be good and that there is no trials to be faced. It's all good, everybody loves everybody, and there's not going to be any trials that they're going to have to deal with, and it's just not true. James tells us to consider it joy. I read that, bear with me. Too many of us just think that life's going to be easy, and that's not so. The testing of our faith, according to the Scripture, is what brings perseverance. If Christians use God's wisdom, we'll be peace-loving. And even though Christ is the Prince of Peace, did He get along with everyone? We don't find that the Scriptures support that He had unbroken fellowship with everyone. He would never advocate peace at the expense of the truth, as we should not. James 3 and verse 17 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace." then peace, loving. Knowing these facts should help us realize that we're not failures when we don't absolutely get along with everybody. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble," according to John 16 and verse 33. And yet he was always characterized by a deep and calm peace. Just before he went to Gethsemane and the judgment hall and then finally to the cross, he said to his disciples in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." The peace of which he was conscious of was far deeper than all of his trials and tribulations which he had suffered and was about to suffer. Let's remember all of this when we are learning to rule our spiritual selves. Is peace or getting along with others achieved by chance? Absolutely not. The way to peace is through submission to God's will. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. But he will find a few people that are just impossible to get along with, even though you make every effort that you can to have peace with them. And then we turn to Paul's admonition, where he said in Romans 12 and verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Too many of us, again, may think that by becoming Christians, life is always going to be easy. Experiences will tell you that that's not, even though the Scriptures confirm that for you, if you know what the Scripture teaches regarding that. What about Jesus' anger when he made a whip out of cords and drove all of the money changers and sheep and oxen out of the temple and poured out all of the coins of the money changers? Numbers 11 and verse 10 mentions that the Lord became exceedingly angry. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly is what the Revised Standard Version says when the children of Israel were complaining about not having meat to go with their manna. As Christians, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." In other words, get busy and make up. If you are offering your gift at the altar or worshiping, and there remember that you have something against your brother or him against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, according to Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. A man's wisdom gives him patience, and when it is reinforced with the wisdom from heaven, he can become slow to anger, and it's to his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 would teach that. What better can a person do to get along with others than to just simply love them? Love your brother as yourselves. Matthew, the 22nd chapter and verse 39, we love God first and then our neighbor. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. We cannot separate peace from righteousness. Let Christians who desire righteousness remember, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. You know, I just wanted to say a few things this morning, and this concludes my thoughts outside of the fact that I want to tie this back to the fact that our Christian influences have a greater impact than what you realize. I just recently was asked to write a letter for someone in reference to their character, and I had done that, and they may not have even realized the kind of impact that they've had on some of the people about them. And I think that if you look about your life and the people that you come in contact with, there's got to be some way, somehow, that you've had some kind of good influence on someone about you. And if you haven't, you certainly can. Why don't you decide to do that? If you haven't, decide to do that. Maybe even refocus your attentions on doing that. I think sometimes we get involved in our lives and wrapped up in the things that are going about us that we lose focus of the fact that first we are followers of Christ. We are children of God. And that everything we do, everything we say, all of our reflection is to reflect who it is that we serve and who it is that we belong to.